Will you turn again, please, to John chapter 7? This is paragraph 96 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Began at John chapter 7 and verse 11. And I believe last Wednesday night we got down to about verse 24. We've seen the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem again during the Feast of the Tabernacles. He's beginning what we've called the later Judean ministry. And while he went late to the feast because he wanted everything to get underway, so the scribes and Pharisees and the Sanhedrin wouldn't have time to put together a plot against him. His hour is not yet come. It's about 6 months before God wants the cross to occur. So it isn't time yet, and Jesus has to stall things a little bit. So he goes to the feast late, so they won't have time to set up a strategy to take him. And he's preaching boldly in the temple courtyard, even though the leaders have designs on his life. Now let's just refresh our memories a little bit and pick this up again. If you'll just check back in John 5:16, let's see it again. It says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." That was healing the lame man beside the pool of Bethesda. Skip down to verse 18, where it says again, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." Two big things they had against him. The first was he healed people on the Sabbath. The second was he made himself equal with God. Skip over to chapter 7 now, and let's look at verse 1 before we go on. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." And so between verses 1 and 2, we had all those years of the greater Galilean ministry. But now we're back in Jerusalem again. And the Lord had said some significant things in this discourse in the temple courtyard at the Feast of Tabernacles. He had said, for one thing, in verse 16, that his doctrine was divine in origin. He didn't make it up. He got it from God, his Father. He received what he said from the one who sent him. Verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." He also said that nobody here in verse 17, nobody could understand his doctrine unless he had a desire to do his will. And we're going to talk more about that verse, believe it or not, on Sunday morning, because that goes right into what we're dealing with next in our study of the will of God. But anyway, the people were rather shocked at all this. And in verse 25, they said, or some of them in Jerusalem said, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Now, back in verse 20, you remember, people didn't know that the Sanhedrin was trying to kill him. When he said, "Why go ye about to kill me?" they said, "You have a demon. Who goeth about to kill you?" So most of the people were unaware of the plot. But others were fully aware of it. And they admit so in verse 25. "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" And they can't understand why the leaders are letting him teach openly in the temple when they want him dead. And they can't understand why they're letting him make all these fantastic claims about himself, that he came from God, that his doctrine is not his but the Father's, that nobody can understand it until they yield themselves to him and show a desire to do his will. They just can't understand it, why they're letting him make these fantastic claims. Of course, the reason is fear. That is, the Sanhedrin feared of the popular sympathy in Christ's favor that was present throughout the land. And they felt if they tried to take him, there would be a riot and the Romans would come in and destroy them. But the masses of people wouldn't suspect that. Their observation is in the next verse. It says, "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Could it be that the rulers, the Sanhedrin, have come to the conclusion that this is the Messiah? Why else would they not arrest him? Why else would they let him just teach in the temple courtyard? Now, the decision of the rulers was all important to the masses of people. They would not come to their decision until the Sanhedrin pronounced its official decision concerning this man, Jesus. And they lived in daily fear, as we've talked before, daily fear of expulsion from the synagogue. And most of them would not express their opinion until the Sanhedrin had made its pronouncement known. Their fear is mentioned in verse 13 of this chapter, if you remember. However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. I'd like you to look at a few other passages, just so you can get the picture of the fear that gripped these people. Verse 48 of chapter 7. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? The question is, if the rulers or the Pharisees had, then it'd be no problem. But as it is, you're in trouble if you believe on him, because the official pronouncement has not been made. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 22. This is right after Jesus had made the man born blind to see. And when the Jews ask him, you know, what happened to your son? You know, who did this? And so on. And they said, look, ask him. He's of age. Let him speak for himself. And in verse 22, we read, these words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So again, fear, fear, fear. Verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. That man who was born blind, who was made to see by Jesus, who said, look, I don't know who he is. All I know is that once I was blind and now I can see. And this man must be of God. If he weren't of God, he could do nothing. And they said, who are you to teach us? And they officially expelled him from the synagogue, which meant really the end of his life for all practical purposes. So there was something to fear. They did it. Look over at John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There it is again. Some of the rulers believed on him, but they wouldn't make it known in the body of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, lest the rest of the Sanhedrin rise up and say, oh, what do you mean? We have not yet come to a decision on this one, and expel them from the synagogue as well as kick them off of the Sanhedrin. But now, look at what they're saying in John chapter 7 and verse 26. Has the Sanhedrin, could they be entertaining the idea that Jesus really is the Messiah? That's what they're saying. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Well, they dismiss that from their minds immediately. Verse 27, they say, nevertheless, we know this man from where he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth from where he is. The reason they dismiss it is because they know that Jesus is from Nazareth in Galilee. They know all about his family. They know his father was a carpenter. They know his brothers and sisters were. They know his background. They followed his ministry from its beginning. On the other hand, the popular opinion of the day was that when the Messiah should come, he would appear suddenly. No one would know exactly where he came from. Oh, they knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Everybody knew Micah 5:2. But other than that, no one would know who he was until suddenly he appeared. And that would be his announcement to the nation. And everyone would automatically know he was the Messiah and bow down and worship him and espouse him as the Messiah. It would be a dramatic appearance and national acceptance. The rest of his life would be rather anonymous and obscure. Now, I imagine they got that idea from Malachi 3. It doesn't say all that, but there is a hint that he would come suddenly. And he did make some rather sudden appearances in the temple, like when he first came into the temple as an adult at the beginning of his ministry. First thing he did was cast out the money changers and overturn their tables. I'd say that was rather sudden and dramatic, wouldn't you? But in Malachi 3:1, we read, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And then the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. And so that's why they look for this suddenness. But Jesus didn't fit this picture to them. We know this fellow. He comes from Nazareth. He didn't even come from Bethlehem. They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem, evidently. That wasn't widely known. He comes from Nazareth. We know his parents. We know all about him. We followed his career. He can't be the Messiah. They have it all figured out. Just like a lot of people today. They have everything all figured out, you know. And if what we tell them about Christ does not fit their preconceived molds, they reject it to their own eternal damnation. But they just write it off. I've talked to a number of people like this. I share the gospel with them, and they won't even begin to entertain it. I mean, I say, isn't that reasonable? Doesn't that make sense? Do you have the answers to these facts? No, but I've always believed, or I think this, or my philosophy of life has always been, and on they go to spout their philosophy. And what we're telling them does not fit their preconceived molds and notions, and so they throw it out. And what a sad, sad thing when people are so closed-minded they can't entertain even a consideration of these facts. On the other hand, thank God for the people who approach the Word open-mindedly and who read it and are gripped by it and realize there's no other way to explain this personage, Jesus of Nazareth, but that he was the eternal, sinless Son of God. He must have come to save me. And trust him. That's the only logical conclusion to come to if you approach it with an open mind, without preconceived prejudices and notions. I think it's interesting, Bill Bright has made the comment many times that he feels that most people will receive Christ if the gospel is presented to them clearly and understandably in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't say everybody will. Everybody doesn't. But I think he's right. I would have to agree with him. Most people, without preconceived prejudices and categories, who hear the message and reckon with the facts of the gospel will probably receive Christ because it makes sense. You don't have to check your brains to become a Christian. It's reasonable. It's intelligent. It's logical. It fits together. But these people couldn't buy it. A few facts, smattering of facts they thought they knew, they were even wrong about those, didn't fit their mold, so they threw them out. Verse 28, Jesus speaks. He knows all about their disputations and their arguments and their problems. And he cried out in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me and you know from where I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." Now he suddenly raises his voice. The word cried, then cried Jesus in the temple, literally means to cry out loudly, to yell. So he wants everybody to hear him. He wasn't ashamed. He wanted everyone to hear what he had to say. And what he's saying seems to be something like this. So you think you know me, and you think you know where I'm from. It's a little bit sarcastic, because they said, we know this man, we know where he's from. All right, he and his omniscience knew what they were saying, even though he wasn't standing there in a little circle where they were saying it. And he says, you think you know where I came from. And you think you know me, but I have not come of my own accord. On the contrary, he who sent me is the true one, and you don't even know him. Now that was a pretty courageous thing to say, rather bold, even insulting to them. It was true. It wasn't really insulting. It was a true evaluation, but it was a tremendous blast at these Jews. Jesus is saying, yes, I came from Nazareth, but more than that, I came from God. He didn't even tell them he came from Bethlehem. You would think that maybe that would have helped, but I guess he figured that that information was available to them if they really wanted it. So he doesn't tell them that. He says, you think you know where I came from? I came from God. Now that was an affront to those Jews. That was blasphemy. But then he says, to the chosen people, God's chosen people, the most religious people on earth, you don't even know God. You think you know God? You don't even know him. Wow. I mean, if Jesus was trying to keep from getting himself killed, I'm not sure that was the best thing to say on that occasion. But it was true. It had to be said. But there was no greater insult possible to these people than to accuse them, the Jews, of not knowing God. In verse 29, he gives us a plain declaration of his origin. He says, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." They knew what he meant. He came from God. He wasn't a man upon whom the Spirit of God came. He was a divine being who came from the Father. And this is another clear assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ. Some of our friends and other religious organizations don't believe that Jesus taught he was God. But he did. He came from the Father. And only one who was God could come from the Father. He wasn't an angelic being. He was claiming to be deity. And either he was one of the vilest blasphemers who ever lived, or he is whom he claimed to be. Excuse me. And we must accept him as such. God in flesh. Now some of these people are going to accept him, and some are going to reject him. And some people who hear the message today will accept him, and others will reject him. And it's entirely possible there's some folks in our midweek service who aren't sure about their salvation. And maybe some will reject him. I trust not. It is our prayer that all who may not know the Savior would receive him and open their hearts to him. Well, here are the rejectors in verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." They wanted to do away with him. They wanted to close his mouth. They didn't like his insults. To think that he would claim to have come from God, that he would claim that they didn't even know God, they wanted to do away with him, but they could not touch him because this was not yet the divinely appointed hour of his death. So there he stood amidst this raging hostility all around him, this wrath of the Jewish rulers, this rising antagonism of the people in Jerusalem. But he was perfectly safe because his hour had not yet come. He was untouchable, immortal, until the appointed hour, the divinely appointed hour of his death. Now, we're not God in flesh. We're not deity, but there is an application for us because it's just as true of us. We too are immortal until the divinely appointed moment God wants to call us home. And that doesn't mean we ought to take foolish chances. That doesn't mean we have to be stupid in the way we live and what we do. We ought to eat the right kind of foods and maintain our physical health and exercise and get enough sleep. And we ought to drive safely and take care of ourselves. That God gives us that responsibility because our bodies are his temple and he wants us to care for them. But sometimes things happen to us that are beyond our control. Somebody leaves their lane and comes over into ours at 55 miles an hour and hits us head on, and it wasn't a thing we could do about it. I mean, there's no point in being afraid of anything like that, because obviously that it's God's desire to bring us home at that point. He could have kept that from happening. I'm not saying he made that man come over there and enter into that head-on collision. He doesn't make things happen like that, I don't believe. But nothing happens that he's out of his control. And he allowed it to happen, so he must have had a purpose in it. So we have to say he would have a purpose in our coming home in a case like that. So there's no point in being afraid. The Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That ought to be the byword of every believing life. Psalm 27, verse 1. We have nothing to fear, even as he had nothing to fear. His hour was not yet come. Verse 31. And many of the people believed on him. Now we have the acceptors, the believers. And they said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" Now some say they're false believers, as those back in John 2 and in Christ's first Judean ministry. You remember those in John 2, 23? When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name. when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Obviously, many of those early believers were false believers. I mean, they took a stand for Christ. They called him Lord, but they weren't saved. They were false believers. There are some of those today. But again, some of these, I'm confident in John 7:31, genuinely trusted him as the Messiah, accepting the testimony of his miracles. Thank God for those who genuinely come to know Christ here, too. Maybe some have in recent days. Maybe some will tonight. If they don't know the Savior, there's no better time than the present. Well, verse 32, the Pharisees have had about enough. They hadn't planned to arrest him at this time without a carefully plotted strategy, but they're so infuriated over his statements and the response of some of the people who are believing on him that they decide to do something about it. It says in verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they probably send the temple guard. The officers no doubt refers to the temple guard. And their purpose is to arrest him. They didn't want to do it. They wanted to lay their strategy carefully and avoid any problems. But here he is stirring up the people. They sense there is a rising antagonism as well as a rising belief on the other hand. And so they, well, let's go get him and get it over with. They're not going to wait. Jesus evidently pays no attention to them. He keeps right on teaching the people. And their attempt ends in total failure. Maybe we ought to look down at it now, even though we're out of chronological order here, but let's just see what happens so we get the end of this story. Then we'll go back and pick up what Jesus is saying, all right? Skip down to verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The temple guard comes back, and they don't have Jesus. Hey, we sent you out to bring that man back here. Now, why don't you have him? And the officers answered, never man spoke like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Anybody who puts their faith in this man is cursed. That's what they say. What's the matter with you officers? You scared of him? You believe in him too? Sounds like some of them almost did, doesn't it? Never man spoke like this man. You fellows ought to hear him. I mean, this is something else. You just can't believe the things he's saying and the power with which he speaks. And the moving of the Holy Spirit in his presence. Wow. So the attempt ends in failure. But let's go back to what Jesus is saying in verse 33, all right? Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Yet a little while am I with you, about 6 more months to be exact, from October to April. Then I'm going back to the sender, he says, the Father. I will have accomplished all that the Father sent me to do, so I'm going to go home. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go back unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, verse 34, and shall not find me. And where I am, there you cannot come. Now that came to pass during the time of the resurrection. They looked for him, but he was nowhere to be found. They searched the tomb, it was empty. They talked to the guards, they didn't know what happened. He was gone. He says, in a little while you're going to look for me and you won't be able to find me. And where I go, you cannot come. True enough, he was going back to his Father. And they weren't going to be able to go there because they weren't willing to trust him. And so they didn't understand what he was talking about. However, they begin to speculate some more in verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there ye cannot come? Now the Jews have been scattered throughout the millenniums of history. You know that. They're still scattered. While they have a homeland, and 2.25 million of them or so are back there, the majority of them are still scattered around the world. And this term, the dispersion, you see, will he go under the dispersed? The literal term they use is the diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A, the diaspora. That's the commonly accepted term for the Jews in dispersion, those separated from their homeland, those in other parts of the world. Now, what these Jews are saying is simply this. Where's he going to go that we don't want to go? Among the diaspora, the dispersion? Is he going to go to some Gentile nations and speak there? Well, if that's where he's going, you can be sure we don't want to go. We want to stay right here in our land. We don't care about going to those Gentile lands. Is that where he means he's going, that we can't go? It's interesting. This is kind of a taunt, really. It's an insult. It's ridicule. But it's interesting how this taunt eventually became a reality. The Jews rejected their Messiah, and his apostles eventually did turn to the Gentiles. And the message of salvation through their Messiah was taken to the ends of the known world, and many believed on him all over the known world. They meant it as a taunt. But Jesus, through his Spirit, operating in his apostles, did go to the diaspora and to the Gentiles and to the extremities of the known world of that day. The very first chapter of the Gospel of John told us about it. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we can become children of God. The Jews rejected him. They rejected their Messiah. And the message of his salvation is now available to all of us. Verse 37, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus came in the middle of the feast. This is now the seventh day. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now there is some debate about whether the last day is the seventh day or the eighth day. As far as I can determine from my study, this is the seventh day of the feast. The eighth day was a festival and a holy convocation unto the Lord, but it was kind of a festival unto itself. It came at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was actually the conclusion to the whole cycle of annual feasts. And while the Feast of Tabernacles was often viewed as an eight-day feast because of this holy convocation and festival on the eighth day, the Tabernacle Feast itself was only 7 days in length. You can go back to Leviticus 23 and verify this. It just goes through 7 days. On the seventh day, they dismantled their booths, their tabernacles, those palm leaf tents they built to live in during this week of Feasting of Tabernacles. But on the seventh day, they dismantled. This was the last day of the feast, technically. So I'm convinced it's the seventh day. It was the great day of the feast. And as on the preceding 6 days, they went through a certain ritual every day. Some things were added on the seventh day, but they went through the regular ritual. First thing they did was come to the temple. And they brought palm and willow leaves with them each morning. So on the seventh day, the last day, the great day, that's what they did. They brought their palm willow leaves to the temple. And then in a company, they would follow the priest from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. And there the high priest would dip in his golden pitcher, fill it with water, and they would march together back up to the temple, carrying the golden pitcher of water, waving their palm and willow leaves, and singing together in procession Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." It looked forward to the deliverance God would bring to his people in the kingdom age. The water was carried into the temple area, in through the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, into the outer court of the temple. And there the water was poured out around the altar by the priests. And when it was poured out, the people would shout, Psalm 118:1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And they would wave their palms toward the altar, and they would give God thanks for the gift of water that resulted in the bountiful harvest they were celebrating. This was their Thanksgiving feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, in the fall of the year. And it was also the anticipation of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom age. Maybe you'd like to turn to this. It's back in Isaiah 44, where we get this symbolism. Isaiah 44, verse 3. God says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." It's basically a kingdom promise. It's a promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom age. Now this all occurred on the seventh day of the feast. But in addition to that, on the seventh day, which they did not do in the previous 6 days, they marched around the altar 7 times instead of just once. Kind of like the Walls of Jericho episode. On the seventh day they marched 7 times. And then they shook the leaves off their willow branches around the altar and beat their palm branches into pieces right there before the altar. Now it seemed to be at this very moment that Jesus stood and cried out. At the moment when the priest was pouring out the water, Jesus stood. Teachers usually sat. But this was a very special occasion, and Jesus stood, and he cried out. Incidentally, that's the same word used back in verse 28 that I already said means to cry out with a loud voice. So he raises his voice above all the noise of the people walking around the altar, beating their palm branches. Jesus stood and cried out. As you can well imagine, this was a very emotional moment. Jesus had a vitally important message to deliver. And I'm sure he stunned the whole crowd that morning of this great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's what he said. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." If any man thirst. Notice the universality of this invitation. If any man thirst. Anybody at all. The gospel is open to all who will admit their need and come. If any man thirst, that is, sense an inner yearning or desire for satisfaction and reality, sense the emptiness of his own soul. Of course, the man here is generic. It means anybody. Women, young people, children are included in the invitation. If anybody will admit the emptiness of their own soul and the longing for reality. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come." Come. Turn from all else. Turn aside from anything else that professes to be able to fill the emptiness of our lives and meet our needs. Turn away and come to Jesus. "Let him come unto me and drink." To drink symbolizes to partake of him. To accept him, to receive him, to trust him, to appropriate his gracious offer by faith, to open our hearts to him. And the invitation stands today. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Water can't quench our thirst unless we take a drink of it. We can look at it in the glass till we die of thirst. It won't do us a bit of good. We've got to take it and appropriate it. Jesus, come to me and drink. Appropriate me. Receive me. And I'll satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. "He that believeth on me," verse 38, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." That was predicted in the Old Testament. Back in Isaiah again, chapter 58. Isaiah 58:11. We read, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not." Those who know the Lord are going to be like springs of water. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said," in Isaiah 58:11, "out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This is what he told the woman at the well. Do you remember that in John chapter 4, verse 14? He said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." King James says belly there, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's a term that was used by the Jews of Jesus' day, or the Greek-speaking world, I should say, of the innermost being, the part of man that craves and cries out for satisfaction. From that very part, Jesus said, shall flow never-ending supply of fresh, living, soul-satisfying water. Deep down inside, where you once had those longings and cravings, there will now be an overabundance of satisfaction if you feast on Jesus and let His Spirit control your life. I tell you, if you've never come to Christ and don't know Him, I don't know how we could get through John chapter 7 without the Spirit of God creating in you a hunger and a thirst for Him. Why not come to Him and drink, receive Him, and receive eternal salvation? And then after you know Him, keep drinking. Keep drinking deeply of Him. Get to know Him better through the Word. Share your life with Him. Make Him a part of every minute of every day. Let Him satisfy your longings. Verse 39, we read, but this spoke He of the Spirit, whom they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the Holy Spirit. In the millennial kingdom, He will be poured out on all flesh. The prophet Joel promised that. Some people think that's happening today. That's a kingdom promise in Joel 2:28. But the Spirit of God was given at Pentecost. So the provision is made for the Spirit of God to do a work that's unparalleled in human history in the kingdom age. The Spirit of God has been poured out. He does permanently indwell believers. And when Christ returns to the earth to establish His kingdom, then all flesh is going to know Him. That's the promise of the Old Testament. He is the third person of the Trinity who enters the life and provides constant satisfaction. But that ministry hadn't yet begun in John 7:39. Do you see it? For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The fullness of the Spirit and His ministry depended on the glorification of Jesus Christ. While the Spirit of God was present in the world before Pentecost, ministered to the lives of believers before Pentecost, He never permanently indwelled believers, baptized them into the body of Christ, or sealed them under the day of redemption before Pentecost. That's what happened. That's what began on the day of Pentecost. That's the ministry Jesus was talking about when He says the Spirit was not yet given. That depended on His glorification, which is His death, His resurrection, and His ascension into heaven. The church couldn't begin, the body of Christ couldn't begin, until the Spirit of God began His baptizing ministry, and that couldn't begin, John says, in that parenthesis, in John 7:39, until Jesus ascended into heaven. So we know the church didn't begin until after the ascension. And it obviously began on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God began these ministries. But now He has come. We can enjoy His fullness in our lives and His power to live for Him, to serve Him, and to share Him with others. Well, that's the little speech Jesus gave, and what a powerful one it was. Verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. That's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15 that God promised to Moses. A prophet like unto thee shall be raised up, God said. He was talking about Messiah. These people were saying, this one is the Messiah. They were believing in Him. Others said, this is the Christ. Very clearly specify Him as the Anointed One, the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of Him. And some of them would have taken Him, but no man laid hands on Him. And so the debate rages on. Some protest, some accept. The temple guard knew they should arrest Him, but they seem powerless in His presence. We already indicated when the officers came back who had heard this tremendous, powerful statement from Jesus Christ, they said, never man spoke like this man. Well, the Sanhedrin's in an uproar. They're in a state of tumult. Let's look at it in verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. He was on the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. And he hadn't yet told them that he'd believed. But he's hinting at it. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So Nicodemus makes an effort to quell the tide against the Savior and seems to be responsible for disbanding the session, at least for the moment, because we read in verse 53, every man went unto his own house. But notice what they say to him. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They were supposed to know the Scriptures. They didn't know it very well. There were several prophets from Galilee. Jonah, Nahum, Hosea. There were prophets from Galilee. But they say, you know, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They reveal their ignorance of the Old Testament and their ignorance of Jesus Christ. He did come from Bethlehem. They should have known that. But they rejected him. I hope if there's anyone here who knows not Christ tonight, they won't leave without first acknowledging their need, admitting their sin, believing that Christ died for them, and that there's only one place to find forgiveness and life, eternal and satisfaction in time, and that's through him. Let's pray.